But I do have a word from the Lord for you this morning. I'd like you to go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and the title of the message is God is always fighting for you. God is always fighting for you. Numbers chapter 22, and while we're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for visiting us today. Thank you that you've given us your very presence to be with us, not just when we're gathered together, but even when we go home. Lord, we praise you for moments like this morning where we really get to sense in a tangible way the reality of your nearness to us. You are not a distant God. You're never far from us, Lord. You are never closed off in your ears. Lord, you never isolate yourself from us. Jesus, we thank you for the reminder you gave us today. Lord, and just as much as we felt the power and presence of God in this house this morning, Lord, that is the very same kind of presence that we have with us in the privacy of our living rooms, Lord. When we're driving to work, Lord, when we are dealing with difficult phone calls and other circumstances, it's the same kind of presence. We might not always feel it the same, but it's there. And we pray that you would teach us to take that by faith and always be confident in it no matter what. Thank you that you are always, always fighting for us, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Numbers chapter 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, "Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out." And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Back in January of 2012, almost 8 years to the day, there was a group of witches in Massachusetts who got together on Friday the 13th to hold a seance. And in this seance, it was in the news, several news sources reported this, they gathered together to bless Tom Brady. You weren't expecting that, were you? You can tell we're not expecting that at all. Something much more dark and sinister, that's what you were preparing for. But no, they gathered together to make they call it a mojo doll of Tom Brady and bless him with good mojo. That's their terminology. I have no idea what it means or what it's about. But then the other side of it was they wanted to bless Tom Brady so that they could thwart Tim Tebow. Okay. And at first I thought, wow, do they just hate Jesus that much or hate his Christianity? But apparently the next day, Saturday the 14th, was a playoff game between the Broncos and the Patriots. And, you know, they were so impressed with Tebow's performance in the previous week's game, they thought they should throw a little magic at Brady to, you know, help out his performance. And, you know, it was very interesting. And I got really upset about this. I was like, how ridiculous can you be? And at the time, there was no bigger fan of Tim Tebow than Pastor Tim Williams. So I walked by Pastor Tim's office. I said, "Did you read about this nonsense in the news, these witches up there?" And the moment I told him what was going on, he quoted a passage from this story of Balaam. And he said, "There is no sorcery that can be used against the people of God." The moment I told him about it, he quoted Numbers 23. "There is no sorcery that can be used against the people of the Lord." And he was full of faith when he said that. Now, the bad thing was the next day, the Broncos lost to the Patriots 10-45. But it wasn't because the magic was stronger than Jesus. It's because they were playing the Patriots. You know, it's just that simple. Now, that may have also been the year of the deflated football thing. I don't know. I didn't look it up. If you care that much, you can look it up. Now, one thing we do know from this story is that clearly God does not care about football. I think we now have proof positive that God doesn't care about football. Because if he did, he would have made sure the Broncos won just to punk those Salem witches that were trying to, you know, thwart him and bless Brady. But clearly he doesn't really care about that. But he does care about his kingdom. And I can't tell you how many incredible stories I've heard of missionaries and pastors and leaders who were being cursed, or there was an attempt to put a curse on them by witch doctors and spiritists in foreign countries, and none of it came to anything. An alumni from this school, his name is Jeevan. He's a pastor over in India right now. He and his wife have a wonderful ministry reaching the poor and just reaching their community where they live. And he told me about when he was young, there were witch doctors and other spiritists in the area, and they would throw lemons onto their lawn at night. And, you know, it being a sour fruit, I guess it was supposed to bring a curse upon the home and upon the family because they knew they were Christians. His dad was a pastor, so they're trying to throw all this sour fruit at them and curse them out of their ministry. And so when his dad would go out and find the lemons on the lawn in the morning, he would take them inside and make lemonade. And then he would go out and he would drink the lemonade in front of all the witch doctors and say, thank you, you know, for blessing my family with this sweet treat. And, you know, that would really put them on edge, obviously. It's supposed to be cursing their family and destroying them, and this guy's making lemonade out of it, you know? One of my favorite biblical scholars, his name is Craig Keener. This guy is an incredible scholar, but he's also on fire, passionate about Jesus. He's Pentecostal. I'm in the middle of one of his books that he wrote on the Holy Spirit's ministry, and it's just been beautiful and refreshing. But he tells a story about a time when he was out for a walk with his wife and son. And they were just, you know, enjoying the scenery, enjoying the nice day. And they came to kind of a fork in the road, said, which way should we go? And his son said, let's go this way. So they walked in that direction. As soon as they had changed course, a tree was right next to them. Massive, big tree, very wide trunk. And in a moment, it split at the bottom. Just randomly split out of nowhere, didn't uproot, the trunk split open, and the entire tree fell down on exactly the spot they had just been standing in. And they didn't know what to make of it. And he's thinking, my goodness, what is this all about? They took pictures. And in the presentation he was giving, when I heard him tell this story, he showed pictures of the tree that had fallen where they were. And his wife is from the Congo. And she contacted some relatives back in Africa. And I think it was before she even got to tell them about what had happened. Her brother, I think it was, told her, you know, I've just been seeing in prayer this demon going up into a tree and trying to twist it around so that it falls on Craig, it falls on your husband. What does that mean to you? And the moment he shared that, they knew, whoa, that wasn't just some random natural phenomenon. Like, the enemy was actually trying to kill us. The devil was actually trying to destroy us and take our lives. But God intervened. And we love inspiring stories like that, whether it's lemons on your lawn and they have no power over you, and God is taking those bitter things that life and people want to throw at you and turn it into lemonade, or it's about the enemy just secretly trying to destroy you, and you find out later how much God actually protected you from. He's fighting for us, always fighting for us. But do we believe that? It's easy to believe that about other people. Do you believe that about your own life? How strongly do you believe God is fighting for you? Are you in valleys right now that make it seem like maybe he's absent? Do you feel like maybe you've given him reasons to not bother fighting for you, to not want to be on your side? Because when you look at this story of Balak and Balaam, you have this terrified king who just wants to destroy Israel because he knows if I go to war with them, they're going to wipe me out. They broke the power of Egypt with their God. They just defeated the Amorite army. One of their kings was a giant, an actual giant. He had a bed frame that was about 9 feet long, was made of iron, and they just wiped him out in a battle. There is no way we can fight this people. So in fear, he summons Balaam, who was a famous diviner, a famous sorcerer. And the practice of divination that's depicted here in the book of Numbers is about manipulating the gods into siding with you against an enemy. So if you summon a diviner, you are trying to get them to manipulate any deity, anyone that they serve, anyone that you serve, you want to get that God's favor and have them move against your enemies so that you can defeat them in battle. So he's asking Balaam to mediate between him and Yahweh to get Yahweh to side with him against Israel. That's what the whole story is about. And it's very interesting because it's chapters 22 through 24. It is the only time between Exodus and Deuteronomy where you have no interaction with Israel whatsoever in the text, and it's just God talking with enemies. It's a totally unique section in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses. You don't have another scene like this from the time Israel leaves Egypt until they enter into the Promised Land. It's just this unique little snippet where you actually see God interacting with the enemies of his people. And they're trying to turn him against them. And Balaam's power was so famous that when Balak speaks of his power, he uses terms that God actually used about himself. Look at verse 6 of chapter 22. He says, "Please come at once, curse this people for me, for they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." This is exactly what God said about himself to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." So Balak actually believes that Balaam can help him reverse God's divine order. He can reverse God's plan and purpose for his people's lives. So that's what he's out to do. But he's in for a rather nasty surprise in the verses to come. But before we go into that, there are two things we have to note about Israel's role in the story of Balaam. The first thing is that Israel has had a terrible track record up to this point. Numbers 11 through 21 is really painful to read, okay? The first 10 chapters, it's all like they're taking a census and counting the people and they're bringing gifts to the tabernacle and some of the most boring chapters in the Old Testament. It's like, and they brought silver bowls and spoons and goats and sheep, and then it gets to the next tribe, and their leader brought silver spoons and bowls and goats and sheep. And it's like, oh, can you just say they all brought silver spoons, bowls, goats, and sheep? You have to list all 12 of the leaders, but it's the inspired word of God, so you read it, you get through it. But Numbers 11, you start getting back into some story, and it's ugly. On multiple occasions, they're complaining, they're accusing God of being unfaithful and not taking care of them, and they have to face his judgment. They're struck down by plague, venomous serpents are sent in among them, and many of them die. God delivers them mercifully and faithfully from the judgment they bring upon themselves. You get into chapters 13 and 14, and this is where the 10 spies come back from looking at the Promised Land, and they have an evil report, and they discourage the hearts of the people, and the older generation is sentenced to die in the wilderness. It's a really tragic moment in the story. Joshua and Caleb are the only spies who told the truth about what God could do, and they wanted to stone them to death. It's like, we don't want to hear you. Get out of here. Those people will kill us if we go in. And it was a horrible moment for the nation. An entire generation is sentenced to death. They had to stone a guy for picking up sticks. It's a weird story. He was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they had to stone him for it because he broke the law. I mean, there's a lot of drama going on. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, three guys, they led a rebellion and they got swallowed by the earth. The ground opens its mouth and swallows them. And the whole nation's terrified that they're all going to perish. I mean, this is not a good track record. These people are not spiritual. They're not spiritual. They're giving God reason after reason after reason to not fight for them. They're giving him a lot of reasons to not keep his promises, to go back on his word, to say, you know what? I'm going to treat you the same way that you treat me. You're constantly and consistently unfaithful. That's the kind of response you're going to get from me as well. But here you are in this situation where this king and this false prophet are trying to work God against them, and they just can't do it. He says, you will not curse this people, for they're blessed. The second thing we have to note about Israel is not only were they inconsistent spiritually speaking, but they had no idea what was going on. They had no clue this was happening. This is all happening in the mountains way above their heads, and you had to take the rocky trails to get up there. They have no clue that this is happening. And in their ignorance and in their prayerlessness and in their inconsistency, God is fighting for them. Isn't it remarkable that God is fighting for his undeserving people when they're not even praying about it? They're not even engaging in spiritual warfare and he's already at war on their behalf. And you and I have no idea how much God protects us from in a day. You have no clue. You got to think about this principle in this story. How many times is the enemy at work in the heavenly realm that the Bible says is very real, that there are spiritual powers of wickedness in a realm that we cannot see? How many times a day is he plotting against us, thinking of ways to destroy us? You don't even know that it's happening, but God knows. And he's actually at work to actively protect you from what the devil would like to do. It makes you think the most overwhelming moments in our lives, the times when we feel like our soul is being flooded with fear and doubt and temptation, it's probably only a trickle of everything the enemy would like to do to you. You got to ask, God, how much do you actually cover me from? How much do you really protect me from? I mean, we just drove from Pennsylvania to Louisiana and back again over the Christmas break. I mean, that's a lot of hours on the road. If you think about it statistically, what are the odds of getting through a trip like that in total safety? And I saw a couple really, really bad accidents while we were driving down. And all I can say is, God, thank you. Thank you for protecting me. You and I have no idea how much God protects us from in a given day. We have no clue. Another way that we can see ourselves in this story is that not only we have no idea how much God protects us from, but the fact that our own inconsistencies, our highs and our lows, have no impact on how ferociously he fights for us. Nothing Israel had done between chapters 11 and 21 changed his mind about fighting for them in chapter 22. He could have very easily looked at Balaam and said, well, you know, they haven't been the best. They've really given me a lot of trouble. You know, they're bitter, they're complaining, they're grumbling. I brought them to the promised land. I broke the back of Egypt's military, their religion, their economy. I drowned their army in the Red Sea, for crying out loud. And still, they're complaining about manna. They're grumbling about quail. They're complaining about this and about that. And they're always yelling at my servant Moses. I mean, you know what? I will curse these people. I will, Balaam. But he doesn't. He says, no, they're blessed and you will not curse them. And we have the same reason for confidence as Israel did. We can be just as confident that what God says to Balaam and Balak about Israel is what he says to the devil about us. We can be very confident of that. And the basis for that confidence is in chapter 23. So flip ahead to that. We're going to read verses 16 through 23. This is Balaam's second prophecy about the people of Israel. Numbers 23. Verses 16 through 23. So they've offered sacrifices. They're on one of the mountaintops, and Balak is hoping that Balaam will pronounce a curse over the people of Israel. But this is what verse 16 says. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said, what has the Lord spoken? You just hear the suspense. You know, there he was. He's standing by his burnt offering. What did God say? What did the Lord speak to you? He's really wanting to hear it. In verse 18, then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Balaam looks into the camp. He's looking for a way to curse them. He's looking for a basis and a justification for pronouncing God's wrath over them. But he looks and he doesn't see God's anger. He sees God's presence. He sees that God is there and he can't curse them. And the reason why he can't curse them isn't because they're spiritual. The reason he can't curse them isn't because they're really holy and they've been doing a great job. The reason he can't curse them is because God's there in the camp. His presence is with them, and he can't curse God. And that's why the devil can't do anything to destroy your life. Jesus spoke in John chapter 10, and he said, "My sheep know my voice, and nothing can pluck them out of my hand." Balaam had no power to go up to the Israelite camp and rip them away from the grip of Yahweh, because he had sworn by himself that they would be his unique treasure and that he would fight against anyone and anything that tried to fight against them. When he speaks in his proverb, he says, "Balaam saw that Yahweh has not observed iniquity or wickedness in Israel." Now, the Hebrew is very difficult there. Iniquity and wickedness could also be translated as misfortune or misery. So it's either talking about God looking at Israel and not seeing any sin. He's actually covering them in their sinfulness, covering them in their wickedness. Or it could be that he does not see any effect of magic on them. No misfortune, no misery being brought about by the curses of Balaam or any other diviner. Both are certainly true. But whichever one is meant, the point is that God has absolutely no hostility toward his people. There is nothing in him that feels hostility toward them. He is only their ally. He's only their advocate, and there's no one that has the power to turn him against them, because Balaam says, "I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I can't reverse it. I have no power against this God and against his promises. Balak, you're done." And he looks into the camp, and he sees that Yahweh, unlike any other God in any other nation, was living among his people. No other nation said that about their God. None of them. All the other pagan nations that surrounded Israel, they believed their gods were distant. They were very capricious and moody. You had to give them the right offerings at the right times if you wanted to win their favor. They could like you one day and hate you the next. Only Israel's God was faithful and present among them. He says, "The shout of a king is among them." He's not like some distant, moody emperor like the rest of the gods and goddesses were. He was with his people. He was in their sufferings in the wilderness. They were living in tents. He was living in a tent. That's what the tabernacle was all about. And he was moving with them from place to place. His presence would not be taken away. And it says that the shout of a king was among them. And that shout, it can be used to describe a celebratory cry of joy, as at a festival, or it can be used as a war cry against enemies. So the shout of a king, he's shouting aloud in joy over his people, but if you try to touch them, he's going to shout in war against you, Balak. That's what Balaam is saying to him when he speaks that. And the reason Balaam couldn't curse the camp wasn't because they were holy. It wasn't because they were spiritual. It wasn't because they were doing a great job. It was because God was in their midst. And when Satan looks at you, he sees the very same thing that Balaam saw when he looked at Israel. The Lord his God is in his midst. The Lord her God is in her midst. And the shout of a king is among them. I've received a command to bless. I can't reverse it because that's what God's intended. No hostility toward you whatsoever. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And because of what Jesus has done, just like Balaam, Satan now has no accusation, no sorcery, no divination, no iniquity, no misfortune, no weapon that he can form against you. He has nothing on you anymore. There is no grounds on which the devil can curse you and turn God into your enemy. The Bible says in 1 John 2, verse 1, that little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God cannot be your enemy anymore. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. He can only be your father. He can only be your advocate. Even in your most inconsistent seasons of life, the devil can't turn him against you. The devil can't turn him against you. You might feel like he's not fighting for you right now. You might feel like things are against you. You might think you've given him reasons to turn his back on you and not keep faith with you. But God is always fighting for you. You might not have him fighting in the valley where you're living, but he's always on some mountaintop keeping some devil from bringing destruction into your life. He's always got you covered. Whether we see him or feel him or not, he is always fighting for you. Praise God. He always fights for his people. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." Psalm 124, verses 1 through 3 says this, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us." Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" 1 John 4, 1 through 4 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. But you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Beloved, God is always fighting for you. He is always fighting for you. And if that doesn't stir your faith, I don't know what will. You shouldn't be here right now. None of us should be here right now. We should probably be dead. If the devil had his way with us, if God lifted his covering grace for just one moment, can you imagine? I don't want to imagine, because I know what I'm capable of without him. I know what could happen to me if he lifted his protective hand for just one moment. Some of us should either be very dead or very, very unsaved, but God has kept us. And even in the times when we've wondered where he was, in the times where we've wondered what he was doing, he was at war. He was at war. When we've been inconsistent, when we've been on fire, when we've been prayerless, when we've been fasting and pressing in, God has been fighting. You will never be on the battlefield before he is. You'll never be on the battlefield before he is. You will always find him already there fighting for you on your behalf. And you'll never get off the battlefield before he does. He's always the first one on, and he's the last one off. We can be as inconsistent as Israel. We have an enemy who's plotting against us. He's roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes it feels like we're getting hit from all sides. But no matter what, God is always, always, always fighting for you. So don't give up. And there's a few different responses I think we need to take this morning. Some of us are here and we're really discouraged. You've just been under heavy attack from the enemy. You've been feeling his harassment in an intense way. It's been really difficult. And you just need to know that your Father's fighting for you. And you need to lay down that doubt. You need to lay down those questions, and you don't come and say, "God, please fight for me." You say, "Father, thank you that you are. Now reassure my heart. Reassure my fearful, doubtful heart that this is true." Some of us are here today and we're bearing some guilt and shame, and we're fighting condemnation because you feel like you've given God too many reasons to not bother fighting for you. And if that's the case, then you need to let that go. You need to crucify that thought. You know, your guilt and your condemnation are just as much appetites of the flesh as lust is. You can never satisfy it. You'll never make yourself feel guilty enough that you'll feel better about your actions. It's just another way the enemy tries to keep us in bondage. You need to thank your Father that he's fighting for you, and you need to ask him to reassure your heart. But everyone, regardless of where we are, should be giving thanks to God for his radical, unwavering, and ferocious protective love over our lives. Every one of us should be. So I'd like us to stand. And if you're here today and you're discouraged, you've just been under heavy attack, and you just need your Father to reassure your heart, then I want you to come to the altar and give that to God. If you're bearing guilt and shame, you're feeling condemned, you're wondering if God is willing to fight for you, or you're wondering if he loves you, you need to come and you need to lay that down and give that to him. And listen, do not come to this altar asking God to do what he's already doing. You come to this altar and you thank him for what he is doing, and then you ask him to give you assurance of its reality. That's what we're gonna do. Join him in the fight today. If God's speaking to you and you need his touch, I want you to get out of your seat, come down to the altar. We're gonna sing that song called Defender, because that's exactly what this message is about. That's exactly who God is. And we're gonna believe the Lord to make the reality of his presence and of his fight for us real in our hearts today. And after we worship and give thanks for a few moments, we're gonna come back and pray together. Don't be shy. Get out of your seat and come down and talk to your Father. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Give glory to God. Exalt him. Hallelujah. He's higher. Hallelujah. He's stronger. He's mightier. Hallelujah. He's greater. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, our Father. Thank you, our King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You will not let our enemies boast over us. You will not let our enemies crush us in defeat. You are faithful. You are faithful and you are good. You are true. You are just in all of your ways, oh God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Father, we thank you that we do not need to convince you to fight for us. And there is nothing the devil can do to convince you to turn against us. You have made up your mind. You have made up your mind to love us. You have made up your mind to make us conquerors. You have made up your mind to make us and give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have made up your mind to conform us to the image of Christ. You have made up your mind to bring us into your eternal glory at the end of this race. Thank you, God, for what awaits us. And you have made up your mind, oh God, that you are going to keep reminding our hearts of who you are. You are going to keep us going, not by giving us some kind of just an excited atmosphere or an excited mood that's going to carry us through the week. You're going to keep us going by growing our understanding of who you are. You're going to give us a God perspective where we know and remember that you are always bigger than what the enemy is doing. You are always, always fighting for us. You are always fighting for us. And God, we thank you for the times when you're fighting in ways that we can't see. Thank you, oh God, that even when we're completely unaware of what the enemy might be trying to do, when we're unaware of even where our own decisions might be leading us or where the normal circumstances of life might be going, you are always fighting for us, oh God. We thank you, Lord, that even when we don't feel you in the valley, you're always on some mountain, God, where the enemy's trying to work his wicked magic and bring his schemes to pass. You are there and you are silencing him and you are saying, you cannot curse this people, for they are blessed. They are blessed. They are blessed. Thank you, God, that we are a blessed, chosen people in you. And whoever blesses us is blessed. But Lord, when that devil tries to curse us, oh God, thank you that you make war against him. Thank you, Father.
Hallelujah.
And God, we wrap up today by reminding ourselves that you are stronger, Lord. You are higher than everything the enemy tries to speak against us. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. God, I thank you that no one in this room could give you enough reasons to stop fighting for them. No one in this room can give you enough reasons to stop loving them. Lord, I thank you that you will hold us fast. God, keep our hearts alive with passion for you, not just through this week until we're gathered together again, but beyond that, Lord. Keep us, God. Help us to join you in the fight. Help us to join you in the fight for our faith every day, that your name might be glorified in the earth. Thank you for visiting us today. God, your presence has been so felt since the beginning of the service all the way through till now. And God, it has nothing to do with us. It's because you're just that kind. You're just that good. You're just that committed to us. You're fighting for us, Lord, always and every day. I pray your blessing of protection over us as we go. Keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Protect us physically, spiritually, emotionally. Bring us out of every trouble that the enemy has laid for us, God. For those who are able to stay today, bless our fellowship and our time of meal sharing downstairs. For everyone that has to go, bless them and be with them, God. We love you and we thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.